I'm going to ask that you turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to read the first 7 verses together, and I'm going to read from the ESV, but you'll be able to follow along in any other translation. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish, for in the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way by the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden, and the staff for his shoulder, and the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of trampling warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burnt as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it, with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, with your word open before us, we beseech you to give us grace. Grace to understand what your word is teaching us. Grace to comprehend not only what it says, but how it applies to our lives. And I pray that you would grant us faith, Lord, that we would trust this word, that we would stake our lives upon it, and that we would live according to it. And we really do need faith. Because when we look at the world around us, when we behold how the world seems to run after sin and vice as if it is going out of fashion, we really need faith. We really need grace. Because we so often seem like a small minority going against the grain of the world, against the stream. And people mock and point and scorn your church, especially at this time of year. We pray, Lord, help us to remain faithful. Help us to remain steadfast and to bring to Christ the glory that He deserves. Not just through our words, Lord, but through our very lives. Amen. Have you noticed the Christmas decorations going up everywhere? Shop windows and malls are decked out with red and white candy cane, Santas, and Christmas lights. Even Yersha's noticed, pointing at everything. I've even heard a few Boney M songs over the radio. Yes, I like those too. No matter where you go, you can't escape it. Christmas time is here. And that is why in building up to Christmas, we are going to look at a Bible truth that is so neglected that we often take it for granted. The incarnation. The incarnation. Now, what is the incarnation? It's a big word. What does it mean? Incarnation simply means that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, left the glory of heaven, clothed himself in human flesh, became a man, and lived among us. That's what the incarnation means. It means that the Lord Jesus Christ left the glory of heaven and entered into the mess that we had made. I like the Afrikaans word for incarnation. Vlees worden. Because it's so descriptive. Christ became a man of flesh and blood. Now, why revisit this topic now? Well, again, most people seem to associate this time of the year with fruitcake, Christmas lights, and presents. And while that may be why the world celebrates Christmas, that's not why we celebrate Christmas. Because for the children of God, for the church of Christ, we celebrate something that happened more than 2,000 years ago. We celebrate something that was promised even 700 years before it happened. We celebrate something that even though it is an ancient story, it's a true story. And even though it's an ancient true story, it's still as relevant today as it was then. We celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnation. But to understand the significance of the promise of the incarnation, and if you want to give this morning's message a title, that would be an appropriate title, the promise of the incarnation. In order to understand the full impact of the promise of the incarnation, you need to understand something of the background of our passage. It's given to us, this promise is given through the prophet Isaiah. Now Isaiah started his ministry in the year that King Uzziah died. That's how he dates his ministry. If you turn to chapter 6 verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now Uzziah was not the best king that Israel had ever had, but he was definitely one of the better kings. Under his reign and under his rule, their territory increased, the nation's prosperity increased, many of their enemies were defeated and their cities were fortified. Sounds like a good king. But then Uzziah became proud. And he decided to do something that only the priests could do. He decided to offer incense to God. And when the high priest tried to stop him, he offered incense anyway. And God punished him with leprosy. And his rule came to a stuttering halt. Jotham, his son, started ruling in his father's place. And now that king, who brought such prosperity to the nation, although he brought ruin upon himself, now that king was dead. And the whole nation was plunged into uncertainty. You need to understand that when a statesman in the ancient world died, that left that country vulnerable. You'll remember the panic that some people experienced, the uncertainty that some people experienced when former President Nelson Mandela died. Well, times that with 10, and you have an idea of the panic that must have gripped the nation at this point. Because it's during the time that they change from one leader to the next that they are most vulnerable. So it's a time of great uncertainty. Now, to make matters even worse, in the north, the kingdom of Assyria was starting to rumble ominously. They were starting to make dangerous noises. You see, after Assyria established and fortified their own territory, they turned their attention to the other nations. 5 years after Uzziah's death, Tiglath-Pileser became king of Assyria. A decade later, he had conquered Babylon and he ruled over the whole of Mesopotamia. The northern kingdom of Israel was scared. And so, he decided to gather around some allies and he turned to Syria. But the southern kingdom of Judah did not want to join them. And so, the northern kingdom of Israel and Syria banded against banded together against the southern kingdom because they wanted to force him to join their alliance so that they can resist the incursion of Assyria. And who do you think the southern kingdom ran to for help? Assyria. Assyria. You would hope that they would run to God, but they don't. They actually turn to Assyria. The very nation that Israel and Syria feared. And in 732, Syria fell. In 722, Israel fell. And now, in around 700 BC, their former ally, Assyria, turns their attention on Judah. Now what? Where are they going to go now? It's in the midst of this crisis that God raised up a prophet, the prophet Isaiah. We don't know a lot about Isaiah. We know that he prophesied during the reign of four kings. We know that he was married. We know that he had two sons with very strange names that were given to them as a testimony against Israel. But we don't know much else. We know according to tradition that his reign ended under the king Manasseh, who according to Hebrews 11, sawed Isaiah in half. That's all we know. As a footnote, why do you think we know so little about Isaiah? Because it's not about Isaiah. The book of Isaiah is not about Isaiah. Even Isaiah's name points to the main character in the book. Even his name points to God, because Isaiah's name means God is salvation. And Judah needed such salvation. In chapter 8 verse 17 we read that the Lord is hiding his face from his people. In verse 19 we read that they inquired of mediums and necromancers who chirp and mutter. In verse 22 of chapter 8, they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Yes, they trusted in the wrong help. They trusted in Assyria, and now that false hope has turned against them. They need salvation. They need help. And now God in this chapter promises them light. They're in darkness. He promises them light. Look at verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. And in the midst of their despair, God promises them joy. Look at verse 3. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. And when they fear bondage, God promises deliverance. Look at verse 4. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. God has given them these glorious promises. But how will this happen? How will God give them this light? How will God give them this joy? How will God give them this deliverance that He has promised in verse 2, verse 3, and verse 4? He does it in a most surprising way. He promises them a child. Look at verse 6. For to us, a child is born. Not an army, not a new fortified city, not a new weapon, not a new battle strategy, and not a new earthly ally. For to us, a child is born. This is how God will save His people. Not just from the enemy without, not just from Assyria, not just from their oppressors, not just from the other nations. This is how God will save His people from their greatest enemy, the enemy within, sin. The thing that made them trust in Assyria in the first place. The thing that promised so much and delivered so little. In fact, that threatens to take everything away. He will save them through a child. Now, how could a child possibly save them? Put yourself in the shoes of the Israelites, of the Jews, when they heard these promises. For to us, a child is born. And I can just imagine them standing there in temple worship, scratching their heads and thinking, how is a child going to save us? We have the enemy camped at our gates. We have trouble all around. How is a child going to save us? You see, this will not just be any child. This child will be unique. This child will be God in flesh. God incarnate. That's the promise given here. This is the promise of the incarnation. We could never ascend to God. We could never climb up to where God is. We could never attain the righteousness of God that He requires. So God had to come down. He had to condescend. He had to leave the glory of heaven and enter the mess that we have made. That is what this promise is about. That is the Son that is promised here. God incarnate, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is coming. That's the promise. And in this passage, the prophet tells us two things about this child. He tells us about his promised reign. And he tells us about his glorious name. His promised reign and his glorious reign. Let's look at the first one. His promised reign. You see verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Now, unfortunately, the ESV decided to render this verse in the future tense. The government shall be upon his shoulder. And I can understand why. Don't panic. Don't burn your Bibles. I can understand why. Because as far as Isaiah was concerned, this is something that still had to happen. But when God gave this prophecy, He gave it in the past tense. The past tense. And you'll see a note at the bottom of many of your Bibles. The past tense. Why? Because this promise was so sure, so secure, that God spoke of it or as though it had already happened. These promises of God are as good as gold. They are fact. Not wishful thinking. They are fact. It will definitely happen. This Son will reign. But what kind of reign will He have? What kind of ruler will He be? Because remember, Judah and Israel have been burnt so many times. They've had good rulers and they've had terrible rulers. And now they were being threatened by vicious rulers. The Assyrians were known for their brutality and cruelty. What kind of rule would this son have? Well, we'll have to look at verse 7 to see what kind of rule. We see that he will rule. But verse 7 tells us what kind of rule he will have. He says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And in that we see that His rule, His reign will be a conquering reign. Because it says, of the increase of His government, there will be no end. You see, His rule, He will rule over a kingdom that will continue to grow until everything and everyone is brought under His sway. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 8, God promises this king, Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. He will not only rule over the tribes of Israel, but his rule will extend over the nations, which is why in Isaiah chapter 9 verse 2 it says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of darkness, on them a light has shone. This rule will not just incorporate Israel, it will not just incorporate Judah, but all nations will be brought under his glorious rule. He will be king not just over Israel and Judah, he will be king over all the earth. There is not a force, seen or unseen, that can prevent that. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end. Assyria can't stop it. The Babylonians can't stop it. The Greeks, the Persians, the Romans can't stop it. And today, no power, no force on earth can prevent Christ from conquering all. And we see that already in the church. Nation after nation, through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, people are being brought out of darkness into the kingdom of his marvelous light. It was said at one point that the sun never set over the Empire of England or the British Empire. The same can be said of the church and of those who now belong to Christ and call him their king. When believer from nation after nation bow down before him. But there's more to come. The church is a foretaste. The church is a glimpse of his eternal rule. When we see in Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5, all nations, every tribe, tongue, and nation will be gathered before him and will worship him in perfect glory. Nothing can stop this kingdom. Nothing can stop Christ from conquering all. But how will he conquer? Through military might? And through the sword, because some Christians have thought that in the past and they've tried to convert people at the edge of a sword or at the point of a sword or the barrel under the barrel of a gun. No, look at what the rest of the passage says. Verse 7, it will not just be a conquering reign, it will be a peaceful reign. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. As his government increases, peace increases as well. He is not a king who oppresses. He is not a king who exploits. He is a king who brings peace. And can you imagine how deeply these words must have affected the Jews when they heard this? Because they were living in a time of war, where nation rose up against nation. And the only thing a king could seem to do was go to war with another nation in the hope that eventually there'd be peace. And very few of them ever experienced that peace. But here we have Christ, who promises not just a conquering reign that no one can stop, but a reign that brings about peace on every side. And again, we already see a glimpse of that, not the fullness of that, but a glimpse of that in the church. Because through Christ, we have peace with God and with one another. Where else do you find so many different people from so many different nations being brought together with so many different languages, so many different cultures, so many different backgrounds, and yet where Christ reigns, there is peace. Well, there should be. And it's just a glimpse. Because you see, when all is said and done, and Christ has subjected all enemies under his feet, and his final victory is announced, He will give all to the Father, so that He might be all in all. And there will be true peace. Peace. Which brings us to the third thing about Christ's reign. Not only will it be a conquering reign, not only will it be a peaceful reign, it will be an eternal reign. Because look again at verse 7. There will be no end. There will be no end. You see, kingdoms rise and fall. The Syrian Empire fell in 732 BC. The kingdom of Israel in the north fell in 722 BC. Even the Assyrians, the mighty Assyrians, fell in 606 BC. And after them, the Babylonians fell, the Persians fell, the Greeks fell, the Roman Empire fell, and every other nation that has come after them or will ever rise up again. Those kingdoms will fall. But Christ will never, ever fail. The kingdom will not fall because the king will not fall. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Matthew 16 verse 18. Even though other nations may rage against His children, even though other people may rage against His church, He will prevail. Nothing will end there. And we won't suddenly find ourselves in heavenly glory, new heavens, new earth, with Christ in our midst. And suddenly someone shows up that we didn't know about. And they're a big threat. We need to panic now. No, that's not going to happen. Christ will conquer all, and He will conquer all eternally. But not only will it be a conquering reign, a peaceful reign, an eternal reign, it will be a messianic reign. Now, what do I mean by that? A messianic reign. Christ will deserve the throne. He will deserve the throne. He won't be a usurper. He's not someone who comes in from the side and just takes the throne. According to legend, King Richard III of England did that. He helped his brother, Edward IV, he helped his brother come to power in England. And then when his brother died, he declared that Edward's son was an illegitimate child and therefore could not be heir. So he became king and promptly had his nephew killed so that he could stay king. And so he became known as Richard the Usurper. That is not what Christ does. See, Jesus Christ will be a king in the line of David. This throne belongs to Him. Look at verse 7. Of the increase of His government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it. He will deserve to be on the throne of David. It's His. It belongs to no other. And He will establish it forever. Not only will it be a conquering reign, a peaceful reign, an eternal reign, a messianic reign, it will also be a righteous reign. Look at verse 7. To establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Even if He is a king in the line of David, that does not guarantee anything. Because there were kings in the line of David who were pretty bad. Who were unrighteous. Uzziah, who offered incense when he wasn't supposed to. Manasseh, who decided to saw one of God's prophets in half. But this Davidic king, this messianic king, the true Messiah, will be righteous, will be just, He won't choose sides. He won't prefer one over the other. He won't have favorites. You can't bribe him. You can't manipulate him. You can't tempt him. His kingdom will be just. His kingdom will be righteous. And for those who fear him, for those who love this promised child, that's a wonderful thought. But for those who reject him, for those who rebel against him, this is a frightful thought. Because he will be just. And he will judge in righteousness and in justice. And those who have rejected him will get what they are due. That's his kingdom. Eternal, peaceful, conquering, messianic, righteous. Now, what kind of child could possibly establish such a kingdom? Because so many have tried and failed. What makes this child different? We'll look at his glorious name. His glorious name. Verse 6. You see, in these days, we don't put too much stock in names. Most children are just given a family name or name something that their parents thought sounded nice. Sometimes parents seem bent on making their children walking targets because they give them weird names. Like the one actor who I read gave his eldest son the name Pilot Inspector. Well done. But in the Old Testament, names had meaning. They were significant. For example, God told Isaiah to name his eldest son Shear Yashub, which means the remnant will return as a testimony against Israel. God told Isaiah to name his second son Maer Shalal Hashbash. Imagine if he was naughty calling that name out. Which means the spoil speeds, the prey hastens. Again, as a testimony against Israel. Even Isaiah's name had meaning. It means God brings salvation. And when God reveals himself to Isaiah the first time, he is named the Holy One of Israel. Remember in Isaiah chapter 6, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. No wonder then God's favorite name in the book of Isaiah is the Holy One of Israel. So when God gives a name to this child, it's significant. When God gives a name to this child, we should sit up and take note. And he gives him four. The first name is, verse 6, Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. Now, wonderful in this passage means something like supernatural. It means that Christ is unlike any counselor before him. It means that Christ has wisdom that is unique, that is supernatural, that is godlike, that is divine. In Isaiah chapter 28 verse 29, God the Father is called Wonderful in Counsel. And now that's those same words are applied to Jesus. He is the Wonderful Counselor, which tells you already that this is not just any child. He will have divine insight. He will have divine wisdom, divine discernment. He can give supernatural counsel. Wisdom from above, not from below. Not only will he have the rain, he'll know what to do with it. And he'll know what to do with you. I know we're presented with many problems as we go on through life, and we often don't know where to turn. We're often driven into corners and we ask ourselves, I cannot possibly see a way of escape. What am I going to do now? Christ knows. He does. But so often, we turn elsewhere. Israel turned to mediums and necromancers. Some people turn to die sterre vertel in die huisgenoot. Other people turn to Dr. Phil or Oprah. We have the wonderful counselor, and we have his counsel in the word. Why would we go anywhere else? He will be a wise king. Which is why Paul in the New Testament calls him the wisdom of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. And he says that in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found, Colossians chapter 2, verse 3. He is the wonderful counselor. He knows what he's doing. Trust him. But he's not just that. Again, verse 6. He's wonderful counselor and, second name, mighty God. You see, not only does this son, this promised child, know what to do, he has the power to do it. We're often in situations where we're presented with a problem and we know what we're supposed to do, we just don't have the strength or the means or the ability. We've got the theory in our heads, but we just can't seem to translate that to action. But this Son is the mighty God. He is, according to the scriptures, Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14, God with us. Because this term, mighty God, is used of the Father elsewhere in Isaiah chapter 10 verse 21. So again, we see that this Son will not just be a little fragile baby born to human parents. He will be the divine Son of God. He will be mighty God. That's his coming. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He's divine. And he's the mighty God. It's sad that the world has trivialized it so. He will be wise. He will be mighty. There is nothing that's impossible for him. Can you imagine what this must have meant to those who heard it the first time? Because they knew they needed nothing short of God Himself to help them. And God did. Under the reign of Hezekiah, God saved the nation of Judah from the Assyrians and in one night slew 150,000 soldiers. How? By sending one angel. But now we have in the flesh the very God who made that angel who slew 150,000 soldiers. We have in the flesh the very God who made everything. Again, if Jesus Christ is the mighty God, why would we doubt him? Why would we doubt him? Third name given to him in this passage is Everlasting Father. Everlasting Father. Now, this is quite unique. How could Christ be called the Father because he is the Son? It was not God the Father who became incarnate. He gave the promise of the incarnation, yes, but it's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who became incarnate. Why then call Jesus Everlasting Father? Because these names speak about his character. When Scripture speaks about God as our Father, it speaks particularly to his care, his tenderness toward his children, his provision, his protection, his love. God is a father to the fatherless, says Psalm 86. He is the father and deliverer of his people, Isaiah 63. And now it says that Christ will be like that. He will have that kind of care for the children of God, for his church. We read that passage when we prayed for the children this morning. Let the children come unto me. Can you see Christ there? The compassion that he had, the tenderness that he displayed, the love shown for some who at that time, children, were considered a minority, a inferior group of society, men first, women a very distant second, and then children, and then Gentiles, if they were lucky. Christ shows compassion to them. He will not be a despot. Christ won't be a tyrant. He won't be inaccessible like earthly rulers. Remember Esther? The queen had to get permission for an audience with the king. And if she came in unannounced, she could lose her life. Christ will not be like that. In fact, he bids us, come, and come with boldness, and come as children. Come to the throne of grace. Which brings us to his fourth name, Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. Peace with God. Peace with our fellow men. It's the peace of God that we need first. And maybe you don't have that peace. Maybe you're still at war with God. I know. Sometimes we become angry with God and we raise our fists against God and we shout at God and we say that God was unjust and God was unkind and God forgot about me and how could God do this? How could God do that? Or maybe you're in the place where you say, I don't like this God. I don't like what this God demands. I don't care much for what he says. There's no peace with God there. You do not want God as your enemy. And you don't have to. Because Christ is the Prince of Peace. And he's not going to make you submit at the edge of a sword or under the barrel of a gun. He presents you with the simple gospel. This Lord Jesus Christ, this Prince of Peace, died for sinners. And he offers forgiveness of sins and eternal life to all those who repent and believe on him. And you will have peace with God. But more than that, you will have peace with others as well. He'll bring about peace in your relationships with other people. Which I hope he does with in your relationships with others in the church. By this they shall know that you are my children, that you have love for one another. Walk in a manner worthy of the gospel to which you have been called, by having love for one another, bearing one another in love. Have this mind among you that is yours in Christ Jesus. Don't just care and don't just look after your own interests, but look also for the interests of others. I hope we have that peace here in this church. Because we say, we profess to follow the Prince of Peace. If we don't, we lie. And we present the world with a distorted picture of what Jesus Christ is all about. Do you realize that? That when you bicker and fight with one another, you're telling the people in the world out there, no, Jesus is not the Prince of Peace. He may be the Prince of Peace in other places, but over here, no. No, he can't be that here. I like my bitterness. I'm going to hold on to that. I don't care what Christ says. I like the fact that I'm angry. I don't want to forgive. I don't want to let go. Christ is the Prince of Peace. And where He reigns, there should be peace. And if it's not there, we do Him a dishonor and a disservice. Peace. That's who He is. And that's what Christmas is about. That's what this evening's Christmas Carols by Candlelight service will be about. The Incarnation. God promised 700 years before it happened that He would give His people a son, a child. And that that child would reign. And that that child would have a conquering reign. That that child would have a peaceful reign. That that child would have an eternal, messianic, righteous reign. And He can have that reign because He is the wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That is His glorious name. That's what we celebrate over Christmas. That God gave His Son to make Christmas any less than that. Would be to do it a disservice. And to forget that, being caught up in all the Christmas carols, being caught up in all the lights, being caught up in all the candy cane, and we don't have snow. I prefer summer Christmas. I like going to the beach over Christmas. I hope you do too. To get caught up in all the trappings of Christmas. Forgetting the Christ of Christmas. Is to do Christ a great disservice. So let's remind one another again. What is the greatest gift that God has ever given us? It's His own Son. How do we know that God loves us? I'm going to close with this verse. How do we know that God cares for us over this Christmas season? Romans 8, verse 31 and 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. How will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? That's how we know. He gave us His own Son. For God so loved the world that He gave us His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's remind one another, and let's remind the world. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we thank You. We praise You. And ask that as we remind one another again of what happened on Christmas Day, the promise of the Incarnation fulfilled in Christ, I pray that we would marvel at the gift that You've given. That we would marvel at Christ. And that we would call others to do the same. Amen.